Please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 1, because there's only one chapter. Philippians chapter 1. Philemon, on the tape. Philemon. I think Amber, your pastor, needs his week off, huh? Philemon. This morning's message is entitled Philemon, a beloved fellow laborer. And I would like you as the congregation to do one thing here this morning. As I deliver this message, I would like you and I to do a self-examination of ourselves, whether or not we even remotely match the characteristics and the attributes of a man who lived in the middle of the first century called Philemon, who was right there in apostolic times and days. Whether or not you and I reflect in any shape, way, or form, his attributes, or whether or not you and I have strayed so far from authentic, biblical, apostolic Christianity. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apaphia and Acrippus, our fellow soldier, and to the congregation in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, last week we considered our first profile of the three men of Philemon. St. Paul, not the apostle, though he was, St. Paul, the prisoner of Christ. Well, today, I would like to consider the original recipient of Paul's letter, a dearly beloved man named Philemon, in the Greek, literally, friendly. His name literally means friendly, Philemon. Okay? And what we're going to do is we're going to look at some terms that Paul uses to identify Philemon. So let's begin our study right now. Number one, he describes him as beloved. 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 Beloved, this was a term freely used by the early churches to address each other. Notice 1 John. Let's go to 1 John and 3 John, since we just got done finishing up that particular series of three letters over time. Look at 1 John chapter 3. And notice how John the Apostle speaks and addresses the original audience who received this letter from him as well. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, notice that. John is amazed. John is in total wonderment. John is bewildered. And he wants his original audience to share those feelings with him. What manner of love God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, the one whom in our past we were offensive to him by our lifestyle, that he should even condescend and call you and I sons of God. Literally, members of his family. And because of that, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, the reason why friends and family members cannot appreciate you, the reason why some people don't want to be around you, why some people want to ostracize you, why some people just can't stand being around you or with you, is because you are a member of another family that they're not. They are aliens and strangers and foreigners to this heavenly family. And how does one become a member of this family? The same way you became a member of your own earthly family, by being born. But in the biblical sense, it's called being born again, born from above. God the Holy Spirit must come in the context of the preaching and teaching of God's holy word, inspired word. And in that preaching, the beauty of the Father is being revealed. The beauty of the sun is being magnified, and the horribleness of my sins are being brought forefront to my face. I have to deal with my sins against heaven and against my fellow man. I must come to terms with my sins. And God the Holy Spirit is the only agent in heaven that can do that by giving us new eyes to see, new ears to hear. And he has to break the chains of our spiritual bondage. Are you with me? And when God the Holy Spirit, like sperm to a woman's egg, regenerates the mind, the will, and the affections, and spiritual conception is conceived in the heart of a dead sinner who's now been made alive in Christ, he sees his awful state and condition, the wrath of God hanging upon his broad, sinful, darkened shoulders. He runs and he flees to his only anchor, to his only well of life, to his only bread of life, to his only living water of life. He flees to a Savior who has arms wide open, ready to receive all those who obey the gospel. And when that occurs, God the Father calls you his son and his daughter. The common denominator you once had with your worldly friends and family members has been removed. And that's why they can't stand you. Verse 1. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Not according to the Catholic Church. You gotta die, lay in the tomb. Some council has to investigate whether or not you did two miracles. And then they have to beatify you. And then they canonize you. And then they dub you a saint. That's garbage. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when Christ shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And notice, every Christian that hath this hope in himself purifies himself, even as Jesus is pure. What does he say, verse 2? Beloved. Beloved, that's a term of endearment. In the Song of Solomon, you have Solomon speaking to one of his wives. Read the book and underline how many times you find one calling the other, my beloved. Oh, my beloved. Oh, here comes my beloved, skipping like a roe and a hind. Oh, my beloved, oh, my beloved, I long for you, my beloved. Look at 1 John 4. Look at verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits. Put them under the microscope of God's word, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Are you following my context here this morning? When Paul addresses Philemon in this letter with a real personal, serious request, not from an apostle, but from a prisoner, Philemon, my beloved fellow laborer. That was a term of endearment. Beloved, that's a term that carries some meaning to it. Today, in our culture, we toss the word love around like it's a pancake. We just flip it all over the place. It has no more meaning. Look at 3 John. Look at verse 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Look at verse 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to the strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Look at verse 11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil. So yes, beloved, there are times I will use that word, and if you think I use that word too often, shame on you. It's a biblical term. Because you are beloved. You are beloved of the Father. You are beloved of the Son. You are beloved of the Holy Spirit. And this pastor wants to let you know, regardless of my foolishness and my loudness and my harshness or my sternness, you are beloved. And it's because you are beloved that your pastor fights for your mind and for your soul. Because you are worth every ounce of fight. Beloved. And the words brother and sister speak or describe the same individuals also. These are terms of endearment and terms of affection. Now turn to Matthew chapter 12. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 and what do you find? Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against Jesus, how they might destroy Jesus. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed Jesus, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, this is from Isaiah 11, Behold, this is the Father speaking to the Messiah, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Holy Ghost, my Holy Spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment or justice to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till Jesus shed forth judgment into victory, and in Jesus' name shall the Gentiles trust. Beloved, that's a passage from the Old Testament. So when some bird dog tells you that the church is nowhere found in the Old Testament scriptures, they're lying to you. They're lying. They are either incompetent, or they went to a school that duped them, and all they're doing is regurgitating the same deception. That came from the book of Isaiah. When did this find its fulfillment? When did the Gentiles put faith and trust in Christ? Read the book of Acts, unless you remove that from your canon. And in the book of Acts, what happened? The Jerusalem Council. Must a Gentile become a Jew in the flesh before he becomes a Christian in the soul? And the church said, no. You following me? It was the Gentiles who were incorporated in what? The Good News Club? The Jerusalem Bible Coffee Shop? The church. So the next time you hear someone blab with their big mouth that the church is nowhere found in the Old Testament at all, turn them off. If not, you do not have my sympathy. But you will hear me from the pulpit correcting that error. Right there, in black and white. But notice in verses 18, when God the Father speaks to God the Son in this prophecy, found in Isaiah, 7 centuries before his birth, Behold my servant, in whom I have chosen, so even Jesus was elected, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. And correct me if I'm wrong, on at least 2 occasions, heaven spoke, this is my what? Son, in whom I am well pleased. So even Jesus Christ was beloved of the Father. Now, let's go back to Philemon chapter 1. So that's the first term this morning. So let me ask you a question. Are you beloved of God the Father? Are you beloved of God the Son? Are you beloved of God the Holy Spirit? Does God the Holy Spirit reside within you? Do you know what it is to be filled with the Spirit of God, to be totally under His control? Well, the Bible tells us how you can tell whether you're filled with the Spirit. Do you find yourself in the privacy of your home or in a congregation just singing psalms and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart? You're in there doing the house cleaning, and you're just enraptured with the very presence and the very thought of your Creator and your Savior. And you find yourself singing Amazing Grace, or maybe humming Just As I Am. And there's just this peace and this calm has come over you. Wives, do you find yourself submitting to your husbands? And husbands, do you find yourself showing due reverence and respect for your wife? Do you find yourself loving the brethren, despite all their warts and pimples and scars? If you find yourself in that condition, you are being filled by the Spirit. If you don't believe me, check out Ephesians chapter 5. Are you beloved of God the Father? The question is not whether you love Him this morning. The question is this: does He love you? Has He shed abroad His love in the very face of His Son into your own mind and heart here this morning? Do you love Christ? Is Christ preeminent? And I'm not asking for perfection. I'm asking, do you find yourself walking in one general direction to the celestial city, come hell or high water? No matter what the devil throws, no matter what the unbeliever throws, and as we saw in Psalm 3 this morning, regardless of what providence may throw in your pathway, you are going to get to that celestial city, come hell or high water. Because you find yourself an overcomer in your trials and tribulations. If that remotely describes you, then you are beloved of the Father. And Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross, He died for you. And there was a time in your past when God the Holy Spirit came to you, and He opened up those blinded eyes, and He took the spiritual wax out of your ears, and you begin to make sense of the gospel. You begin to realize that God is truly God and you are truly a rebel, deserving of hell for all eternity. And by grace and mercy, you fled and you clung to the Savior as your only hope and stay. Does that remotely describe you? Then you are beloved. You are beloved. And your name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. But now, I would like to spend more time here with your permission. Fellow laborer. Well, so far, let's go back to Philemon now, chapter 1. And let's look at all these names once again before we go deeper into the swimming pool of God's Word. He uses the word brother or brethren. He uses the word dearly beloved. Okay, we're going to see this here in a second. And the word fellow laborer. Turn with me now to a book that was written at the same time. Philippians 4. And watch what we discover. This was written at the same time as Philemon. I think I showed to you, I proved that to you from the internal evidence last week. Ready? Look at the first three verses. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved, I beg, I implore, I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syche that thee be of the same mind in the Lord. You know what that is, brethren? These were two women in the church who were fighting. They were scrapping. And the Apostle Paul, hopefully none of you in the congregation would take issue with Paul by naming two women by name in a letter that was going to be read publicly before the congregation. Does that upset you? Does that stroke you the wrong way? That the Apostle Paul would actually name two women who were not getting along and he tells them to be of the same mind? Why not just use pronouns? Or why not just say, those two women who were not getting along in the church, tell them to be of the same mind? Are you so sensitive that you can't handle Paul naming names, or me naming names, or even you naming names? I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, underline that puppy. Help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my, here it is, fellow laborers. Now Paul really goes on a stretch. Whose names are in the book of life? How in the world can Paul be so dogmatic to know that these guys' names are in the book of life? So apparently even the two women here in verses 2 that were scrapping, even their names are in the book of life. That proves that you're not going to be perfect this side of death. How's that grab you for something we simply read over all the time? So notice in this one passage, he uses the word brethren, which implies brother and sister. He uses the phrase twice, I think, dearly beloved, as he does with Philemon. He uses the term fellow laborer, as he does in Philemon. But he adds this term, true yoke fellow. Now, these are old English words. In today's world, we don't teach our kids how to read, let alone add, multiply, subtract, and divide. You know what this word means? This is beautiful. It carries forth the picture in the Old Testament of beasts of burden who had that yoke placed on their shoulders. And what did God tell Moses to tell the people? Don't yoke a donkey with an ox. Why? The yoke would not be balanced. The donkey represents hellbound. The ox represents heavenbound. I can preach the gospel by taking the image of two animals with a yoke on their shoulder from the Old Testament. The Greek word here means yoke, or to be brought together for work or for a project. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you a dearly beloved yoke laborer and yoke fellow? Can the pastor of the church count on you to do an errand for him if he needs to? Can he call upon you to do something for him because he may be tied up either at the hospital or on the job, or maybe he's laid up? Or will the answer be given, I'm busy? I got things to do. That's how you can tell whether you are an authentic first century Christian that lived in the apostolic era and days. See, these people didn't tell Paul, I got a job, man. That's my day off, man. How dare you crowd into my calendar, preacher? I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel. Are you willing to roll up your sleeves? What is the motto of the Topeka Rescue Mission? Faith with its sleeves rolled up. Are you a type of individual that God can call upon to get something done? Or will you and I be like a Jonah and run in the opposite direction and tell God, I got other things to do? Or I really don't want to get involved with that
type of person. You know, he does reek of urine, preacher. And you want me to get in the trench?
I'm just asking you some questions here this morning. I'm not asking you for your blood. I'm not asking you to give me a pint of your precious blood. I'm not asking you to walk 2 miles with me. I'm just simply challenging you and asking you whether or not you are a type of believer that God or another brother in this congregation or another sister could call upon in a time of need. And you would count it a pleasure and a joy to further the gospel by helping those who are in the trench. Or maybe you're just too busy. You don't have time for God, Christ, gospel, church. You may feel that your attendance here is good enough. I show my face as often as I can, and the pastor should just simply shut his mouth and press on with life. Turn to Matthew 11. Let's look at this one. Matthew 11, Jesus just gets done chiding all the cities where his mighty deeds were done and they did not respond. The disciples in chapter 10 have been sent out two by two. And notice how Jesus concludes his rebuke in verse 28 of Matthew 11. Once again, we're calling our attention to this new term that Paul brings up, yoke fellow. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now, that's not the preacher now. I got a red letter edition. So that means these are the words of Jesus, which carry more weight maybe than my words in your estimation. "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy," not the way we talk sometimes. "Jesus, your yoke is just too burdensome. Don't you realize I have to have my time? Don't you realize I have to have my rest? Don't you realize I have to work on this and this and fix this and fix that and go here, go there, do this, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da?" Does your translation read differently? He says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Do you find it an inconvenience to give a cold glass of water in his name to one of your brothers and sisters who's thirsty? It's just too much to drive across town, too much to drive here, too much to go there. Too hot, too cold, too snowy, too icy, too dry, too rainy. Now, if everybody out here in the congregation is batting 1,000, then you can just simply turn me off. But I think I'm within my right as your elder to bring up these subject matters because it's found in the text. Are you a dearly beloved yoke fellow? Or maybe you're yoked to something else that you ought not to be yoked to. Maybe you're yoked to a donkey. And that donkey has more influence and more pull over your devotion to Christ. If so, kill the donkey and find another ox and then put the yoke back on. So Jesus calls us to take his yoke and to place it upon ourselves. He says here, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. In 1 John 5, it also says that his law is not burdensome. Well, now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I hope you and I are taking stock and inventory whether or not we match first century Christianity. Let me ask you a question. I got to ask me this question. Would you feel comfortable going to Philemon's church, knowing what they expected and anticipated amongst its membership? Would you? Or would you go out there on the computer and start going church hunting? because this church here demands too much. This church expects its members to be members in good standing. This church expects its membership to be participants of the gospel, not simply spectators of the gospel. Would you be willing to join his church? That's a good indicator whether or not you are a good fellow laborer and yoke fellow. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, this is in the context of suffering. All right? Put that in context. Let me see here. I think I got... Come on, Bob. Oh, man. 2 Timothy 3. Oh, boy. I must have got sidetracked. Man, I apologize. Let's see. Oh. I got the notes, yeah. I'm going to go there, but... Okay, trust me. Somewhere in the New Testament in Paul's writings, he uses these words to whom he's speaking. He uses the term, our brother. He uses the term, speaking of this brother, as the minister of God and our fellow laborer. So here he's talking about a pastor. He's talking about someone whom this congregation looked to for spiritual guidance, to be provoked unto love and to good works, to have their hearts and minds protected and guarded for. And he says, this is our brother. He's also your minister, the minister of God, and he is also our fellow laborer. But in this particular passage, he uses the word fellow laborer. And let me show you this. You're going to like this. This is the Greek word for fellow laborer. Ergates. Now watch what it means. It means to work. It means to be a field hand or a field laborer. This is the same Greek word that is translated in Jesus' parables. Get this. The English word husbandman is the same Greek word fellow laborer. Fellow laborer. 1 Thessalonians. Okay, let's turn there. 1 Thessalonians. I had T-I-M versus T-H-E, so I apologize. Well, thank you for correcting your pastor. 2 Thessalonians. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 3. Well, let's look at the text now. People who listen to this this message will say, wow, he needs to get his act together. Okay, I need to get this act together. Yes. Here we go. He talks about sending Timothy, our brother, okay, and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. And notice, for what purpose? To establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by what? These afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So just like in Psalm 3, a man on the run, David experienced in trial and tribulation, notice how this word is found in the context of suffering, pain, inconvenience, being on trial, being persecuted, and going through tribulation. Notice, once again, this word. It means to work. It means to be a field hand or a field laborer. It means to be a husbandman. It means to be a workman. Now turn to Philemon. Turn to Philemon. And look at verses 1 and 24. Verse 1 says, Paul the prisoner of Jesus Christ and Timothy our brother unto Philemon our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Notice in the other passages I gave you, the repeated words, dearly beloved, are also repeated, and this word, fellow laborer. It's only found again in verse 24. Notice this. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers in the plural. Now that word in verse 24 is this Greek word. S-U-N. Greek word. Preposition. Here, ergos. We get our English word, energy. Energy. Sweat. Toil. Burning calories. Roll up the sleeves, get dirty. Manual labor, building something, doing something, straining and striving is the concept of ergos. Ergos, energy. So let me ask you and I another question. Do we find ourselves exerting some form of energy for the sake of the gospel? Do we share our faith? Pass out tracts or leave a tract? Do we go out of our way to assist someone? Building that bridge of trust and respectability with someone. And then when the moment is just right and perfect, that door swings open and you can present the gospel because your integrity and your character has been well established with this unbelieving neighbor or friend or family member. They can trust you because you have proven yourself trustworthy because you have demonstrated it through your work. And then finally, go back to Philemon, chapter 1. He provided a church in his home. And I find this most appropriate in the context of our history for 10 years. And to our beloved Apaphia, that is the wife of Philemon, that is a lady's name, and Acrippus, his son, that's a boy's name, our fellow soldier. Whoa, fellow soldier. And to the church in thy house. Well, beloved, listen carefully, and I don't think this is going to surprise you. At this time, in the days of the apostles, mega church buildings and spacious parking lots and towering glass-stained cathedrals did not exist. It didn't exist. You got to wait until Constantine comes on the scene and he starts building churches where bone and cross parts and thorn parts and the breast milk of Mary are found. Okay? They didn't dot the skyline in the ancient world. The only thing that was dotting the skyline were glorious stone temples to the Greek and Roman gods. There were not marvelous church buildings with the big parking lot and ushers pointing you with their flashlight or their flag on where to park your chariot. It didn't happen. Thus, many early congregations had to meet in many locations. And those locations could have been a house, like here, or in an open field, or worse, the catacombs of Rome. Do you know that there are hundreds of miles of underground tunnels, like ant tunnels, under the entire city of Rome? Hundreds of miles. Okay? Hundreds. And that is where they would bury their dead. Well, when persecution broke out, and being a Christian was not a popular thing to be in the days of Nero, you were forced to go underground and meet in secret. And because of meeting in a home, now watch this, because you were meeting in a home, or you were meeting probably in secret or seclusion in a field, or you were meeting underground, what would that generate amongst the Roman population? Suspicion. Suspicion. They're down there plotting the overthrow of the emperor. Well, I heard that in one of their ceremonies, they even eat their god. They have this bread and this wine. Did you hear about this? That they eat their god? And what did you hear? That they kill and eat their babies? Yeah, and they got to be perverts because they call each other brothers and sisters, so they must be hopping in bed one with another. And they do not say Caesar is Lord. We call that treason. Are you following me? I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, and remind you about church history, that the church flourished and expanded and grew in an incubator of suspicion. When they would present their gospel, they're presenting a God that was found guilty by a Roman procurator and died a criminal's death, in all probability, in the nude. Your God was a criminal. The Romans killed him. Are you following me? The stigma that the first, second, and third century saints had to go through, and we think we have it bad. They had this stigma hanging over them. Your God died. A criminal's death. Treason against Rome. And you had these clandestine secret meetings in the catacombs. And we hear all of these lewd things about you. Beloved, they had to go out in public and present the gospel, look up here, with that stigma in front of every individual Christian who opened his or her mouth. And by the 5th century, Christianity, at that time, was made the only legal religion of the entire Roman Empire in 5 centuries. So don't sit there and tell me we can't change culture. They got rid of the gladiatorial games. The butchery going on there in the Colosseum was outlawed by a Christian emperor, not Constantine, Theodosius I, way down the line. They opened up orphanages, hospices, hospitals, and they took care of the lame and the poor and the crippled that were laying out there in the street. I don't find no atheist organization back there doing it. The Romans and the Greeks and their gods never even lifted a finger. They also stopped infanticide, where a Roman husband, if he did not want to claim his daughter or his son, did not pick up that child. So the servants took it, brought it out to the forest, and let the wolves and the coyotes eat it. What did the Christians do while they were hiding? Found these little babies, took them into their home, and gave them life. So don't sit there and tell me we can't change culture. It's only a matter of whether or not we want to roll up our sleeves and get out there and do something about it in our own unique way. Pray about it. Put good people in good office. Have them make the laws to make the changes. When Brother Tuttle sends us those little things about petition, y'all gonna sit there and tell me that y'all just so busy you can't peck away your name and send off some type of petition on some crazy thing that's being thought about out there? That's just a few precious moments of your time. Clickety click, clickety click, hit send. Call a congressman. I have. Call a senator. I have. There's my witness. Call them. They're not going to move unless they hear your voice. Well, I'm too busy, Bob. Well, maybe you're too blasted busy. Take 5 or 10 minutes and let someone above you who's in high office know how you think. Man, the first century saints, they had a wall of prejudice to fight. And they changed an empire. Look at Colossians chapter 4, this idea of a house church. We have 3 members of this congregation right now who have opened up their home to this church over its 10-year history. So I think we're as close as New Testament as we can get. Colossians chapter 4, look at verses 14. I'm going to give you 4 verses and then we'll close. Let me ask you another question. You think you'd be willing to sit next to Philemon and have a cake and coffee? Would you like to sit down with him? Would you find it very comfortable being with a man like him? Would you have found common ground with Philemon? You think you could have carried on a good conversation with Philemon about the things of Jesus? I hope we can all say yes to that. Ready? Luke, my beloved physician and Demas greet you. Colossians 4:14. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, so notice they would read these letters all in one sitting, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. Now get this. And that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. I contend that that was John's letter. Was not Laodicea one of the seven churches that received that letter? Interesting theory. Now, for someone to have a church in their home, in this context, listen carefully, you have to have one thing. Money. Means. So in all probability, Philemon did not live in the city. He probably lived outside of the city because he had lots of acreage. Because he had slaves. He had many slaves. And they would work his fields. So I want you to think that Philemon was not living in some little Louisiana shack. He lived in a spacious home. And normally these homes would have one large room for guests. And that is where the churches would meet in the first and second century. They had to rely upon someone who had the means and the money and the authority and the power to have a meeting in a home. Because they had the space and the means. And three members of our congregation have gone out of their way to provide that here. I'm just stating fact. This isn't top secret military stuff. So notice Nymphas. Nymphas would have been the pastor. And he had a congregation meeting in his home. Now turn to Romans 16. Here's proof that St. Peter's Basilica was not around yet. Look at Romans 16, verse 3. You may want to jot these down on these house churches of the first century. Now, would I like to have our own building?
Yeah.
Would I like to see a couple of hundred people coming to church?
Yeah.
Because with that many people, we can do a whole lot of things for our missionaries. But here we are today. In our 10th birthday, and here we are, nonetheless. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks. Would you be willing to do that for me? What about the Christian to your right and to your left? Would you be willing to do that for them? Unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Well, we do know that Aquila and Priscilla were what by a trade? Tent makers. So they had what? Ching. They had the money. They had the means. And so while these guys were living in Rome, that great monster, St. Peter's Basilica, wasn't around. Where was the church at Rome? In a house. Not in St. Peter's Basilica. Thank God at this time. Okay. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 16. Did you know that the house church was mentioned this often in the New Testament text? Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 17. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunus and Archicus. For that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied, meaning that they gave Paul some type of money to undergird his needs. For they have refreshed my spirit in yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Question. Based on that internal evidence, where was the letter of 1 Corinthians written from?
Asia.
Asia. No, look at verse 19. The churches of Asia salute you. Okay. Aquila and Priscilla salute you in the Lord with the church that is in their house, Rome. Because we just got done reading 1 Corinthians 16 where they were in Rome and there was their church home.
Notice these little tidbits that God the Holy Spirit lays down at the end of these letters. Very important historical contextual data. And then finally, Acts 20. Paul is going home. He's ended his third missionary journey. He's going to be apprehended, and then you know the rest of the story. But before getting apprehended, allow me to read verses 6 to 11. Let me show you an early church meeting in a house. Are you there? And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So this was springtime, Passover time. And came to them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So they left Philippi, it was in the spring, they went to Troas, which is a city on the northwest corner of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They stayed for 5 days. Well, they got there in 5 days, and then they spent seven. And upon the first day of the week, like we do, when the disciples came together to break bread, Lord's Supper, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until, oh my God, midnight. So much for an hour and a half and 2 hours on Sunday. And there were many lights in the upper chamber, underline. That's where they met. Where did Jesus have the Lord's Supper? It was called the upper room or the upper chamber. It would be a large upper room, a second floor story room for guests. Where they were what? Churching together, gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, anyone going to knock Paul for that? This poor dude sunk down with sleep, fell down from the third loft. Notice, third loft. Was taken up dead. Paul went down, fell on him, embraced him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again, Paul healed him. And had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while till, oh, come on, Paul, get off, till the break of day. How long did they have church? Long time, Brother Tuttle, Brother Mike, Brother Amber, Sister Tuttle, Sister Sweetheart. And there are people today who think a half an hour. Pastor, not you all, but I've been in other churches where people were watching. I was in some churches and some people would be sending that nonverbal to the man behind the pulpit. You've gone long enough. Yeah, I've seen that. When they did that to me, you know what I did? I just kept on going. You're not going to tell me when to stop preaching. But notice this example. Notice, they ate, right? They had a meal, fellowship meal, probably the Lord's Supper, like we do. They preached, and this poor soul, now he's on the third loft. So how big was this building? Who in the world do you think owned this type of building in the ancient world to have a third loft? They were in the upper chamber. Does that mean that he was further up in this structure, trying to hear what he could? Because he's in a window. He's sitting in a window telling me that the chamber must have been packed and he was trying to hear through the open window, fell asleep, whoop, and gravity took over. This man was so anxious to hear Paul, he was content to be on the third floor of whatever, on the very windowsill, to his demise, but Paul brought him back. All I want to do is show you a snapshot of an early first century church meeting in a home, in the upper chamber, and they wanted Paul to preach as long as he could, and he did. Well, finally, let's conclude today's lesson. Go back to Philemon. Would you love to be with Philemon right now? I don't want to hear your responses, but I would like you to answer.
Would you like to sit down with him right now, if it was possible? Do you think you would find it comfortable to sit down with Brother Friendly?
Brother Friendly.
Have a meal. Discuss Christ in the gospel. If you can sit there and say, man, I would sure love to have that experience, then you are beloved and you are a fellow laborer. You have identified yourself with him. And then finally, verses 3, Paul's typical salutation. Grace to you, peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One little thing I want to point out here. Brother Tuttle shared a few weeks ago, if not maybe a week ago, certain verses in the book of Isaiah where God says he will not share his glory with anyone else. He would not share his glory. Notice, in each of Paul's salutation, you will always find God the Son and God the Father connected with the Word and denoting their divinity, both. Even in Paul's salutation, you have Christian doctrine leaping off the page. Well, brethren, I hope that this challenges you. I hope that you will cherish the fact that God has made you one of his own. You are a son and a daughter of the great King, and therefore you are one of his beloved. You have been accepted in the beloved. And then that makes you and I a fellow laborer, a yoke laborer, and a fellow soldier of the cross. And I know you have jobs. I know you have obligations. I'm not knocking that. So do I. But brethren, hopefully if one of us is in need, that we would all be willing to respond in love and meet that need if that occasion arises. Prayer, a hug, or just to sit next to someone. Just sitting next to someone is more valuable than simply blah, 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 blah. We need to have our faith with our sleeves willing to be rolled up when the need arises. That's all I'm advocating. And that's all that I'm challenging you. And I think that Philemon is a good example to that first century apostolic early form of the faith that was not yet corrupted by what we see 21 centuries later. Let's pray.